I need to remind you that Nelson has prepared some maps to their house. Those are going to the picnic this afternoon. And I think they're probably out there on the table in the lobby. Is that where they are? Okay. And for those of you, if you've never been there, believe me, you will need the map. A few little twists and turns you have to take. You go down, well, you get the map, and or follow those who are going. That might be the best way. And we want to invite, because everybody's invited, right? And you have the food, and you if you don't have the food, please be there. We'd rather be have everybody there and clean up all the food, and then we'll have to bring any back with us. All right, Exodus 6, please. Taylor Jones was born the youngest of three children. He was a gifted child. He did exceptionally well in school. After graduating from high school, he went on to attend the Harvard Business School and graduated with honors. Upon graduation, he was taken immediately into the staff, the working force at IBM in computer sales as head of marketing and sales. Became his responsibility and opportunity to land new clients. And one particular new client was his responsibility that he put a good deal of effort, every bit of know-how that he had in his young life and limited experience he put into this. But though he had landed some other contracts, he was unable to land this contract. And as a result of that, the IBM released Taylor Jones. They were so disappointed that he was not able to bring that contract through that their relationship became very tense, and so his contract was ceased. He then left the state, and he took a job as a service station manager in the other state, and he stayed in that business for approximately 15 years. But finally, another opportunity came back, and with the same company, to be involved in sales and marketing again. He came back, approximately the same office, many of the same people, with the same degree of responsibility. He even wondered why he had come back after what had been like before. But there he was, in the midst of the pressure, making sales, seeing that clients were duly impressed with the product, and getting them to sign contracts, therefore knowing that his own financial and future was hinging on the degree of success that he would have in this kind of work. Of course, many thoughts went through his mind. Would he meet the quotas? Could he handle the constant pressure? How would he be able to do this? And why had he subjected himself to all this stress and pressure again? Of course, I failed to mention that during this period of time in his life, his wife left him. She was not supportive of him in his work nor of his Christian faith. Because of his Christian faith, this brought on some extra pressure in the office. There were others who were willing to use other means of bringing about getting clients to sign contracts and creating new business. They were willing to use methods that were unethical, to say the least. His wife had left him because of his Christian stand, and here he was under this pressure. Taylor Jones is a fictitious character. These details roughly resemble the life of Moses. For it was Moses who was called to a task, who, in given that task, was rejected and had to spend 40 years living in the wilderness, herding sheep. It was there that he met and he married Zipporah, had at least two children, and then at the end of those 40 years, at the age of 80, he was recommissioned to his task to go back to Egypt, to go before Pharaoh, and to request that Israel be released from her bondage. As a nation, she was in servitude to Egypt. The bondage was oppressive, and Moses went before Pharaoh to ask for Israel's release. Moses was rejected. Moses, God, was rejected. Moses' wife, Zipporah, had called him a bloody bridegroom, and she had had to go back home. She wasn't with him. Moses' motives were misjudged. And the troubles that came to Israel as a result of going before Pharaoh, the troubles that came to Israel, Moses got the blame for those troubles. What do you think Moses did? Moses went back to God and he asked, "Why, Lord? Why this test?" If you've been with us through the study of Moses, you've seen that God has been giving to Moses a series of tests. That's what they are. What we're going to see in Exodus 6 in verses 1 to 13 this morning is that we're going to learn something of how God prepares Moses for the tremendous pressure that he will experience. He's undergoing the pressure, but he's about to undergo even greater pressure. Like Moses, all of us live under pressure. All of us have some scenario like Taylor Jones. It could very well be that because we all live in a sin-cursed and a sin-darkened world, that maybe your job puts you shoulder to shoulder on a daily basis with unbelievers who are hostile to the faith, who are seeking their own pursuits in life. They're not interested in anything but in trying to drive all the pleasure they can out of this world in this life. That's it. And you work shoulder to shoulder with these people, and you're responsible for them in many ways. Could very well be that your marriage is undergoing a great deal of stress. Matter of fact, it's crumbling. It's falling. What had started out to be a perpetual honeymoon is now turning into be a perpetual nightmare. It could be that you're facing the years of, or the summer and in the coming months in the next year with some job uncertainty. You don't know which way your job might go. You may be having to look for another job. Perhaps it's the thoughts of retirement. Before you know it, you're only a few years away from retirement. Where will you go? What will you do? You look in the financial index in Newsweek, U.S. News World Report, and you see those intimidating statistics of how in the world Social Security could ever last that long. Will it bear the burden? Will you be able to survive on an inflated dollar in 1998 or 2020? Well, I can go on and on and on. Everyone here is living under pressure. Some of it may be self-induced by our own sin. Some of it, of course, comes from just living in a sin-cursed world that's hostile to God. It comes from working, carrying responsibility. And pressure definitely comes from taking your stand for the Lord and seeking to follow His way in life. That brings pressure. That is Moses. And I'm submitting to you that in Exodus 6, 1 to 13, we have a threefold prescription for pressure. For these 13 verses, God speaks. Will you notice that? Look at the phrase in verse 1 of chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, said. Then you will notice in verse 2, God spoke further to Moses. Verse 13, the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron. These three principles, providing a prescription for living under pressure, these three principles are all rooted in the spoken word of God, in His word. And my friend, right here at the beginning, I want to make this absolutely clear, that you will find no adequate prescription for pressure other than the word of God. I repeat, never will you find an adequate prescription other than through God's spoken word given right here. You won't find it simply in recreation. I know we're told that stress has become a key word in our vocabulary today, and many of us take the advice and try to work off some stress with exercise. That certainly has positive values. But exercise is not going to do ultimately what needs to be done. You can still run or play tennis or golf and worry and fret and be bitter and trying to find happiness in some other way than God's Word. I submit to you 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation, testing, has overtaken you but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able, but will with the testing will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. That last phrase is often left out. Did you hear it? Where he says that with temptation and will provide the way of escape, not out, but what? Through. Did you hear that? That you may be able to endure it. God does not provide a parachute when it comes to pressure, but rather he provides the proper equipment on the instrument panel so that we look at that instrument panel and we read it and we go by it, even though what our senses may be telling us, they may be telling us something completely the opposite. But we're locked into that instrument panel, and the answer of God to the pressure is not a parachute, but the instrument panel before us, the Word of God. That's critical. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, as far as the division of the soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Testing, pressure, the answer, the prescription is through the Word of God. If you're not convinced of that, my friend, you're in for a hard fall. Can't say it any other way. You're in for a hard fall. It will come. You'll sit down to a banquet of consequences if you refuse to accept God's prescription for pressure. First principle in God's prescription for pressure is recline in the promises of God. That's right. Recline in the promises of God. I don't know what we did before we had recliners. They sure are nice. We used stools. That was all right. But there's nothing like that favorite recliner. I have a seat, a chair, that if I want the comfortable seat to read, to think, I can't sit there if I'm too tired, I tell you that. I have to sit in a straight chair for that. To recline. You can kick that lever on the right hand and that footrest flops up and you can almost get that chair just like that. Relaxes. Really nice. God's promises are like a recliner. In the midst of the pressures of life, God provides His promises so that we may lay hold of them and we may live by them and we may handle our pressure in so doing. Now look at the promise that Moses got. In verse 1 is the first promise. The Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh." Notice who's taking responsibility for this. You say, what you're going to do to Pharaoh? Moses will simply be the instrument. "For under compulsion he shall let them go, and under compulsion he shall drive them out of his land." Now look at the term compulsion. The Hebrew is more expressive. It is two words in the Hebrew. Strong hand is the word, or the words. Under my strong or mighty hand. And there's a play on that phrase because he not only uses it of God, it says, under the strong hand of God, his sovereign control, Proverbs chapter 21, 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Pharaoh's thoughts are in the hand of God like the water channel. You know, like you run you get a little stream of water. You do this in your garden. You want to run some water down between the rows. You take your hoe and you put that. And then you want to say, well, I think I need to take it over here. And you break the dirt over here and the water just runs right away. God is saying in Proverbs, it's not a promise, it's a proverb, but it's saying the way he works is that he can take the thoughts of the king, those in authority, and he works them to carry out his purposes. And God says, under my mighty hand, Pharaoh is going to do what? And then he plays on that and says, Pharaoh, under his mighty hand, He says, he shall drive them out under compulsion. That is, under his mighty hand. He's going to say, get out of here. We don't want you anymore. Be gone. But the mighty hand of God is the one that's directing Pharaoh. That's the promise. Now, there are additional promises. If you look down the paragraph, look down to 6 through 8. There are additional statements with regard to the promises. He says, save it therefore to the sons of Israel. Now, not only, of course, does Moses need a renewal of the promise, but all Israel is going to need it. Now, if you look carefully here, there you'll notice there are 7 I wills. Mark them down. The first 3 are in verse 6 and have to do with liberation. He says, all right, say to the sons of Israel, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm. Now that's what did we study in our theology class this morning? An anthropomorphism. That is speech which describes the speech of humans to describe what God is doing. God doesn't have a literal arm, but what does an arm do? Well, one thing an arm can do is an arm with a fist on the end can hit you right in the mouth. An arm can lift something. When you reach down to those barbells and you take those weights and you begin to do your curls, and you know what the guys like to do when they do those curls, they work out from the mirrors, well, arm. And if those who have them, they like to wear those t-shirts, you know, that show them, the biceps. The arm is a symbol of strength. You know that, was the baking soda? Arm and Hammer. God's arm is speaking of his power. He's saying, I can do it. Don't ever worry about it. I can do it. And he says, I'm going to do it with great judgments. They are going to rain down 10 of them. Now there are 2 I wills in the next verse. Then I will take you for my people. These 2 I wills have to do with relationship. All right? You're going to be my people. Now, when God says you're going to be my people, now that really brings in something special. It's one thing for me to say, that's my family. Well, for me to say that means I'm responsible for their protection. I'm responsible for their provision. I'm responsible for looking out after their needs. I am. God says of his family, they're my people. I have committed myself to them. I'm responsible for their provision, and he is going to provide for them in a marvelous way in the wilderness. I mean, it's fantastic the way God provided for Israel. I mean, he took care of their clothes. They didn't even need to set up Goodwill stores in the wilderness. Not at all. They didn't need to have any kind of program to take care of new clothes or shoes. Didn't need cobblers. Didn't need tailors. Shoes didn't wear out. The clothes didn't wear out, took care of all their needs, had all the food they wanted. Matter of fact, their problem was they complained because they just kept getting one kind of food. It was good, and they complained about it. They had water. They had ample care. He put an air conditioning system, went through the wilderness in a Cadillac. As God put that nice air conditioning system, that pillar of fire by night and that cloud by day, which protected them from the heat of the desert. God took care of all their needs. Now, he's saying, you're going to be my people. And then he says, and you and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. More about that in a minute. I want to talk about that. I am the Lord your God. But look, he says, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians? Now notice 2 more I wills in verse 8. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord. Here the last 2 wills, I wills, have to do with the land. All right, you see them? The 7 I wills, they're all promises of God. Liberation, relationship, land. I've committed myself to you. I am going to do it. The promises of God. God's strong hand is committed to Israel, and Moses needed that reinforcement for the pressures that he was about to face. Here is the principle for prescription for pressure. I need to recline in the promises of God. May I submit to you, the steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. And let us not lose heart in doing good, For in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. How about this? And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. What about this? Do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication let your requests be made known to God. Or do you need this one? Casting all your care, all your anxiety upon him, for he cares for you. What about this one? And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything in his name, according to his will, he hears us. How about this one? The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Thank you, Jim, for choosing that song. Fit it in beautifully. Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I have just given a thimbleful of promises out of the sea of God's word. And there is a great reservoir of promises amassed in the word of God so that we can live out of that refreshment that it gives to our spiritual thirst when we walk through a barren land. Are you under some pressure? I want to suggest that you do several things when it comes to promises. I suggest that you memorize some promises. Memorize some. You ought to have some kind of memory, scripture memory process you're going through. No, man, I don't mean just the kids and the ladies. I mean you too, man. That's right. That's right. And we've been a little lazy about things like this. It's not woman's work, man, to memorize scripture. It's a very important discipline. Memorize it. I would say take a 3x5 card. Write out your promise on that. Put it in the card. Memorize it. Live in it. Get it in your mind. Don't worry about how many you memorize. Just concentrate on memorizing it well so that you can get it recall on that promise. Get you some. That's a good way to memorize scripture. You may take scriptures in categories. I like taking blocks of scripture. Take 5, 6, 7 verses so I get context and run it through. Get verses. Get promises. I've submitted some to you. Secondly, I suggest that you learn to quote promises to yourself in convenient times. I know it's inconvenient too, but like you're in the car. You're sitting there at the red light. You know, those golden moments of life when you're sitting there looking at the rear of another car and looking up at the light. Precious moments. Well, why don't we take those mundane moments and try to make them a little meaningful? And that's a good time to work on quoting a promise. You might need that because I don't know where you're going. Your destination might mean you're going to need some promises when you get there. Maybe on the way to work. Maybe home. But work those promises through your own mind. Properly use the promises of God. Properly use the promises of God. There is it a song? Every promise in the book is mine. Name them. Don't obey that song. That's wrong. Every promise in the book isn't yours and mine. Just like every command in the Bible isn't yours or mine. And occasionally you will find, more than occasionally, a Christian will want to take a promise that's really divorced from its context and its original recipient, and they'll want to try to force the hand of God, and that's the wrong use of a promise. For example, you can't use Acts 18:10 before you set out on a trip to across the country. For I am with you, and no man shall attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. God gave that promise to the Apostle Paul in the city of Corinth. You and I have no promise to the specific effect that we would not fall, no harm would befall us. Sometimes it is said, well, you know, I'm going to claim that promise. I'm going to claim that scripture for me today. That's a cute way of saying I'm going to take this verse, divorce from its context, and wrench it and make it work for me today. Be sure that you take the promises that are there. Now, there are many promises. Maybe this would help you. All the promises are for us, but not all the promises are to us. You see, there are even some promises here, aren't there, of the land. He says, I'm going to give you the land. Well, I couldn't certainly lift that and say, well, God has promised me 10 acres in Fayette County. I can't lift promises like that, but I can take the point that God is saying, I have undertaken for you and you're my people, and what I promised to do on your behalf. Find in those promises that God has given that he would work on your behalf. Principle one, prescription for pressure. Learn to recline in the promises of God. Second principle, we find it developed in verses 2-5. Second principle, and here's where the psalm just fit in so beautifully. Just almost could sing that song as a sequel to the second principle. You could. Be so appropriate. Know from experience the character of God. Know from, get that from experience, the character of God. Know from personal experience the character of God. Look at this. Look at verse 2. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Now notice how often he says that. He says it here at verse 2. Come down to verse 6. He says, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. Then come down to verse 7, that I am the Lord. Then look down at the end of verse 8. I am the Lord. I get the distinct notion that God wants them to know that he's the Lord. So we say, so what? It's because of our poverty-stricken minds when it comes to the names of God that we may not really appreciate what he's saying. He's saying, I, Yahweh. You say, so what? Well, look at the third verse. That's the key. Verse 3 says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's look at the God Almighty. I want to come back to the Lord statement, I am the Lord, but look at this for a moment. When he says, I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the manner of God Almighty, he takes his name there as, it's the Hebrew, is El Shaddai. This is probably from this verb, Shaddah. Shaddad, rather, S-H-A-D-A-D, Shaddad, meaning to display power. It's related to a word that for mountain. Maybe, as some have suggested, maybe God the Mountain One. What catches you about a mountain? What impresses you? Just, nothing refreshing like the mountain. The ocean is this way too, but the mountains are just majestic, big, just overwhelms you. There's a favorite spot of mine. It's up on Balsam Mountain. What's it called? Is it the Hantug Overlook? I don't know if that's the name, but it's up there on Balsam Mountain, way up in the Smokies. And you stand there and you look out over those mountains and you can just sit there and your mouth just drops open and the sun comes up. When the sun comes up over those mountains, you just don't want to leave the spot. Just the majesty of it all. It overwhelms you. God, the Mountain One. But let's get it down to the passages where it occurs. He said he appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the Mountain One, or the super strong one. See, God, El, is the ordinary word for God, power, strong one. But this word Almighty, that's a good translation, God Almighty. The Shaddai means the powerful one, the one who has power over nature to perform his purposes. And in, well, let me show you. Look in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. Back to Genesis. He appears to Abraham as El Shaddai. And we don't have the time to really work these in each case, but I want to show you how he appeared to each of them with this El Shaddai thing. He said, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai. And I walk before me and be blameless. And he promises him seed. He's 99 years old. And Abraham knows that it's past the time when you wish for a family at 99. And if the context of El Shaddai is the God who is able to make you biologically fruitful, when humanly, it looks impossible. I find that, by the way, right through Genesis. It seems to be the overwhelming... Isaac gets Jacob there and blessed him and charges him and go up to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, mother's father. Verse 3, and may who? El Shaddai bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may be a company of peoples. Interesting, isn't it? Going to prosper you. Going to do what seemed, humanly speaking, looks impossible. Just say, oh, come on now. You're going to do what? Make you prosperous. Why am I going way up there? You'll find out. Now look, in 28, in 28:10, well, we won't look through the passage. He appears to Jacob as in the Jacob's ladder pictures, El Shaddai in the context, I think, reminding Jacob that he's going to provide for him. That's the whole point of the ladder. God, there's contact between heaven and earth, the angels up and down the ladder. God's looking over you. He'll provide for you. He'll take care of you. But look over in Genesis 35:11. God is speaking to Jacob. Now, this is what he said to Moses. That's where we departed from a while ago, see. In Exodus 6, it says, I appeared to Abraham as El Shaddai. I appeared to Isaac as El Shaddai. And I appeared to Jacob as El Shaddai. Here it is to Jacob. Look, God said to him, I am El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply, and a nation and a company of nations shall come from you. There it is again. And the idea behind this is it stresses his invincible power and might. He controls history. He controls the biological process. He controls your future. He is the God, all-powerful one. Now, let's come down. Having said that, go back to Exodus and 6:3. Exodus 6:3. I have to hurry on this, but I don't want you to miss this crucial statement about the Lord in verse 3. He says, all right, I appeared to them. They knew me, but all that that name connoted, all that El Shaddai, the significance of that name was experienced. You get that now. Abraham experienced what it was, the El Shaddai. He had children. Look at Moses. You've all have experienced what El Shaddai means. There are 2 million of you bivouacked there in Goshen ready to march out. Started out with 2. A couple of million now. Okay? You've known me as El Shaddai. I did it. But, he says, you have not known me, you've not experienced my name as Yahweh. Now let's look at that name for just a moment. We looked at it in detail in chapter 3, so I don't need to go back over all that territory. Looks like this. Yahweh. You'll notice in the English that it has the higher case letters, O-R-D. And your Bibles, when it has it like this, O, little r, little d, that's another Hebrew word, Adonai. See, the translators have done us a real help here. You don't have to know any Hebrew to recognize this fact. But when you see these capital letters here, this Yahweh. Now, what's this? You remember, we saw that verb was from the verb to be, Hawa, the verb to be, and he's saying, I am whatever you need me to be. But here in the context, we find how they're going to experience him, the self-existent one, the eternal one. Now, they knew that he had this name. The patriarchs knew him as Yahweh. I mean, in the sense that they knew that was his personal name. But they didn't experience the implications of that. And so what is the significance of that name in this present setting? It's given to us down in the coming verses. This is crucial to everything else in the Scriptures. I want you to please see this. Look. He says in verse 6 and 7, went through with a while ago, then I will take you for my people and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your Elohim, another name for God. But look, what he does is that, in verse 6, circle the word to redeem. That's key. That's the key. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm. Here's what he's saying. All right, you've known me by that name in the sense that you knew theoretically. Okay? Now you're going to know experientially what Yahweh means. I am to be. I am to be what you need me to be. I am your redeeming God. You're going to know that now. I gave a covenant, I struck a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they have not yet, you've not seen the the fulfillment of that. I said, I'm going to give you a land. You know what I'm about to do? I'm about to deliver you out of Egypt and give you that land. So in the process here of doing that, you're going to experience my name, Yahweh, the redeeming God, the covenant-keeping God. He keeps his promise by delivering, taking from slavery, and bringing over to freedom. And you know the beautiful thing of this? In the New Testament, the Septuagint does this. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew. They take the word Yahweh, and you'll look in this passage, and here is the Greek here. It's K-U-R-I-O-S, Kurios. And this name, the Lord Jesus Christ, picked up, this was his title, he was Kurios. And this is why he said, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the resurrection and the life. See that? I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he picked right up on that theology of liberation, of slave from slavery to freedom, and showed that the ultimate picture of this, therefore, or the picture of this in the Passover, and the Exodus, that really is a looking toward that deliverance that God gives through the death of His Son on the cross, that fulfillment in the Passover. Our table, we remember that this morning. Yahweh is the one who is the redeeming God, the God who keeps His covenant, and they're going to experience that. My point. We need to know God from personal experience. That's what he's saying through this passage. That's the point that he's making. Now, how well do I know God from experience? For example, do you know God as love? Have you experienced that? Say, well, how? A feeling? I don't doubt that the feeling will be there, but the way in which you experience the love of God certainly is the knowledge of that, but seeing it in its practical application in your own life. The capacity that God gives you and me to love somebody else. Peace that God gives. And that capacity to have peace in the midst of pressure. And that's why Paul says, he gives a peace that surpasses all comprehension. Say, I'm peaceful. All this pressure. That's not like me. I ought to be falling apart. What's going on? This is not like me. Right. Surpasses all comprehension. That's experiencing the peace of God. Enormous pressure. Knowing God as love, as peace, as righteousness. Wait a minute. Unbeliever, my friend, if you're without Jesus Christ, do you know the only way you'll ever experience God? As judge. That's all. He's righteous, and you'll experience Him as judge. And that's the kind of experience that you don't want to have a rendezvous with. But you're under judgment now. But it's going to come to a climax in the final judgment. Why don't you come to Jesus Christ and experiencing Him as the way, the truth, and the life? Have you experienced Him in that manner? Experience the attributes of God in a personal way, knowing what it is, who God is. That's the way you handle pressure. Can I give you one more? One more principle for a prescription to pressure. And it's found in verses 9 through 13. Be prepared for further pressure. Moses, reclining in the promise of God, Moses promised the experience God as Yahweh, as the redeeming God. He takes from slavery, puts into freedom, and guess what? Things got... Get this now, so you want you stay with me. Things got better. We think that way. We think they ought to get better, don't we? Hey, I got it down now. I've discovered this wonderful truth. It's such a blessing. Things are getting better now. Things got worse. Circumstances didn't get. They got worse. The person should get better. You get the circumstances got. We're infected with a terrible disease, and it's this disease that we think that if we obey God, that everything ought to just kind of fall in place. He didn't promise us a rose garden. No, He didn't. There are some difficulties and pressures. He be prepared for further pressure in life. People will not always appreciate what you're trying to do for them. Moses got all this good truth, all this good stuff, Look what he did. He went out and he went to his congregation. Oh, he's just so delighted, and he's going to go share it with them. After he said, the Lord signed his name, I am Yahweh. I have taken full responsibility for all this. Moses goes out. He spoke to the people, but it says, on account of their despondency and cruel bondage, they didn't listen to him. They were depressed. They said, we don't care. Ends the message. Moses has been working all week on that message. He goes out and preaches it. Everybody says, what else is new? We got hard times. We don't want to hear people talk about God. Bible talk. I'd rather be fishing. We'd rather be making bricks without straw. Now that would be dumb, wouldn't it? But apparently they did. Do you see this? When in preparing for pressure, be prepared for more pressure, even though you're reclining in the promises of God and you're experiencing the character of God in a personal way, be prepared for additional pressure. You see, what Moses is being taught here, what Israel is being taught, but Moses, he had to get his motivation and determination from God, not the response of people. You know, sometimes people are going to be downright hostile to you because of what you represent. Those who are in the ministry, pastors understand this. Oftentimes a pastor catches hostility from people. They're hostile to God. They're mad at God about something, and you're an easy target. You kind of represent God to them. I mean, true, maybe no more than any other Christian, but you do, a man in a cloth. So, there he is, and they want to throw up all over you, literally. Yeah, and they see you, and you just say, and then they come after. Other people sit down to talk about in a counseling situation. They just say, I'm thinking, well, what have I done to deserve this? I've met them cordially at the door, and it just pouring out all this poison. So I can't base my motivation and determination on the response that people may give to the message that I give and the life that I live. I must base my determination and my motivation. That must come from God. See, reclining in his promises and knowing his character. And I must not let apparent defeats divert me from my course of action. Notice that. He gets recommissioned. He goes back to God. God says, all right, Moses comes back with this excuse again. I'm unskilled in speech. And said, I'm going to give you Aaron. He gives him encouragement. Teamwork, that's an encouragement. Bring somebody alongside. Help encourage him and bring him forward. Get your encouragement from God. That's the principle here for your pressure. Don't try to suck that encouragement out of circumstances and people. It's got to ultimately come from God. And we ought to be encouraging people. But that's where it comes from. And listen, beloved, we'll never get true freedom until we've learned to recline in the promise. First of all, the promise of what God has said concerning his redemption in Jesus Christ. Do you know that freedom? We are about to celebrate that freedom now that we have in Jesus Christ. And we want to portray that in this table. The work of the gospel, the work of salvation. And let's rehearse that as we go to this table. Let's pray before we do that. Lord, thank you for this renewed experience with your redeeming love. What you've taken us from, but what you've delivered us to. Freedom in Christ. Freedom to be what you want us to be. Freedom to really enjoy life, even when there is enormous pressure. Freedom to live by faith. And now, Lord, we come to honor you and your table and thanking you for the freedom you've given us in Christ's name. Amen.
Take their place here, please. The mic will come, and he's going to read some scripture.